Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, hi. How are ya?
Hi.
If we've not met, I'm Luke. Welcome to church. So glad that you're with us and snuggled up tight, I can see, which is good. It's good to be here and good to see you on another good Sunday. We are continuing today in our new series called Beginnings, where we are walking through Genesis 1 through to chapter 3. And we are in this series, at the beginning of Genesis, for a few reasons, one of which is it's really important to understand the beginning of a story if you are to understand and take part in the rest of a story. And so often, we don't really understand the beginning of a lot of stories, but often we don't understand the beginning of the biblical story, and that is going to be incredibly helpful for us if we are truly to live as followers of Jesus, to really know who we are and know where we come from. And so that's what we're aiming to do in the next few weeks. The hope is to understand the beginning of the biblical story so that we can actually make sense of and live well in our story. So last week we began and covered a whole bunch, and let me sum that up a little bit before we jump into the text this week. We looked, first of all, at what Genesis, the book of Genesis, is, and we recognize the fact that a lot of people come with a lot of differing perspectives when it comes to Genesis. Some of us have had good experiences with the book. Some of us have had negative experiences or constrictive experiences. Others just have no idea what to expect. But we talked about what Genesis really was last week as an ancient narrative written by ancient people whose outlook in the world and how they understood it was very different from our own. So we talked about how it's important to really let Genesis speak for itself rather than impose questions on it that it really was never written to try and answer. So to let it reside in its own category. In short, we talked about how important it is for us to just learn how to listen to the biblical text, and in this case, listen to Genesis. Now, we talked about how we're not necessarily going to get to the bottom of everything in Genesis, all the questions that we might have in chapters 1 to 3, but that's okay, because what we're here to do is really understand the big themes and the main themes that are coming out in this first part of the story. And so last week, we jumped into Genesis 1, verse 1, just the first half of that, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And out of that profound statement, we asked a really simple question. If God has made everything, if he is the beginning, if he is central to all of life, is God central to my life? And so we closed by considering the opening of the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to do throughout the whole series, consider the Lord's Prayer together as a response. And in doing so, we kind of aimed at remembering that everything begins with God, that Jesus starts his prayer with our Father in heaven. So everything begins with this personal God. Everything begins with him, and that living under that reality is actually crucial in order to live genuine human lives, as the Bible understands human life. And so our significance, our meaning, our purpose is really impossible to pin down without first recognizing the personal God in the center of all creation. One writer said, God is the center from which all life develops. And if we use our ego or ourselves as the center from which to plot the geometry of our lives, we will live eccentrically. So that's what we did last week. This week, we're going to jump into Genesis 1, but we're going to begin by considering the structure of Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and how they differ. And that's important because this week we're dealing with Genesis 1 and next week we're dealing with Genesis 1, but after that, we're going to be mostly in Genesis 2. So we need to understand how they work together and how they differ. So if you open your Bibles or your phones, if you have that with you, you can do that now. And if you look just over a kind of a cursory reading or glance over chapters 1 and 2, you're going to notice that there are two creation stories. And over the years, they were broken up into chapters 1 and 2 because they were obviously so distinct. So there's a couple of differing perspectives on why that is the case. Now, they might have been written by different people. They might have been written by the same author. But ultimately, what the Israelites have presented us at the beginning of the Torah is two narratives arranged in order to show two sides or different angles of the same story. And we understand how this works biblically because we're used to reading maybe like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that they're telling the same story about Jesus just from a different angle. And that's kind of what's going on with this. Sort of like, some of you are not quite as old as to have been at the formation of creation, but you are old enough to have remembered buying your first record. And I'm not talking about like the hipster millennials who are buying records. I'm talking about people who remember their first record. Who remembers buying their very first like record? Okay? Yeah. So shout out. Do you remember who it was and what the album was called? Sydney Lauper, Girls Just Want to Have Fun. And Patrick, you are owning that, and I'm good for you. Okay. Wouldn't change it. Any others? Salt and Pepper. Sergeant Peppers. Okay, so we got some Beatles in there. Okay, any others? Blue suede shoes. You sinner listening to Elvis Presley back then with his hips. Well, that's so cool, right? So when you purchase a record, you've got the first side and the second side, the A side and the B side, right? Same artist, but you're telling the story, but you got different sides to it, and you'd have to flip it over, right, to get the other side. So in a way, kind of that's sort of what's going on, kind of what's going on in Genesis. You've got side A, which is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 24. This is like the panoramic prologue, all right, where God is the creator of the cosmos. And the word God that we have in the original language there is Elohim. And that gives the idea of this supreme being over and has control over absolutely everything. That's the name God has there. This God then creates the abundant life on earth, of which humanity is the pinnacle or the apex of creation. And humanity therefore also bears God's image or is made in God's likeness. Then we have, you know, the second story or side B. You've got Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. Which is this other narrative where we meet the Lord God. You'll see that in your Bible. It'll say Lord God. And that is referring to the original language where it's Yahweh and Elohim together. So Yahweh is the personal name that the Israelites used for God, who is personally ordering a human-centric world. So here, Yahweh interacts with humanity more intimately or differently than the first story, perhaps. This is where we see how the genders correlate and find their purpose in the garden, which is ultimately the world, and how they have dominion over and care for the earth. So in the first narrative, we've got humans at the top or the pinnacle of creation, and in the second narrative, we have humans at the center of creation. That isn't to say that the creation is emanated from the humans or that they are ultimately center to it. They're just placed in the center in order for creation to function properly. One writer says, humans are the indispensable center point of creation without which it cannot properly function. So those are the two narratives and the main differences there. What we're going to do today is look at the first narrative. We're looking at the prologue in that story, which is an introductory statement. This is the first big stuff that the writers of Genesis want us to get our heads around, the big statements about who God is, who we are, and really what creation is. So it sets a tone and it kind of lays the table. Genesis 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So right off the top, the authors of Genesis want to emphasize that there is one God who is totally supreme over everything, central in the cosmos. This is Elohim, the creator God. Now, we mentioned this last week, but other ancient creation myths tell a different story. So Genesis is quite distinct. They tell one actually tells a story of two gods that fight in the midst of the chaos, and out of that fighting and chaos emerges or is birthed creation. Not the case. We have one God who who speaks in creation is comes to be. In other narratives, there's gods who are part of the natural world, you know, like a moon god or a sun god or a flood god or animal-like gods. Later on, the Greeks have gods that look a lot like them. Rick likes to say the Greeks had gods who were just Greeks on steroids. That's what he describes them as, which is a great description. The Egyptians, who had a narrative that was close to the Israelites because the Israelites had lived under the subjection of the Egyptians for so long, had a very different story. They worshipped Ra, ultimately, who was a sun god, but who was also represented by Pharaoh. And was a top of the food chain in Egypt. And the Egyptian religion, therefore, was very organized and hierarchical, which is great if you're at the top. You know, if you claim to be the embodiment of Ra, then that's good for you, and you can just throw human suffering and build all the pyramids you want at it, right? But if you're at the bottom, it's not so great. The god of Genesis and the story that we hear about this god is distinct from these other stories and intentionally distinct. So the writers are writing to state a purpose and a point. And it actually is quite distinct from many of the narratives that we actually often cling on to today, and perhaps narratives that we might even encounter perhaps in Canada about how creation came to be. So we have a god first presented who's over everything and presides over what is desolate and shapeless, and then brings life and order to this kind of chaotic situation. This god is not a part of his environment. He creates and he orders it. So we have this language of dark, mysterious waters, right? And God's spirit hovering over the waters. What does that mean? We've got to remember that the writers of Genesis are using the best language possible to describe pre-creation from their point of view, which of course they weren't actually there to witness. So what we do know from the ancient person's perspective is that deep water was often dark and dangerous from their perspective. And that's kind of the language, this darkness and this depth, this mystery that the original writers of Genesis are using to describe pre-creation. It's metaphorical language at the end of the day. And what they mean by it exactly, we can really only speculate on because we don't have much. But it's certainly not scientific language as we would understand it today. So then to take our scientific 21st century minds and to impose that onto what they mean is probably not going to be helpful for us. But there is a wonderful insight that comes out of it right off the bat. Really cool. It's an assurance that what ancient people often feared, darkness, mystery, chaos, same kind of stuff that we fear today, is actually the reality is that God is sovereign over that. What's so important for us to grasp in the midst of the mystery and the darkness that we often encounter each day is that ultimately God is over it. And that's, I think, why we have the most common statement in the entire Bible is, do not be afraid. The most common command in the whole scripture is not be more holy or stop sinning or love your neighbor. It's don't be afraid. And isn't it interesting that that's what we get at the beginning of the story? That God is ultimately over everything. That we can look to this personal God and trust this God even over the darkness and the chaos. That he actually has control. So we're introduced to a God who is over everything without rival, and then God begins to act and create. So we have the six kind of days of creation. And there's a structure to these days. What the authors have done is actually broken up the days into two parts. And you'll see that structure behind me. We've got days 1 through 3 that deal with what's called the formless problem. So God presided over what was formless and empty is the first statement we have. And God then deals with that quote-unquote problem. So we have the separation of light from darkness, heaven from earth, and earth from seas. We also now have the earth which is able to produce vegetation. So creation in this first set of days is formed. Days 4 through 6, we deal with the emptiness problem. That is that God fills the spaces that he's created. Light-giving objects, birds of the air, animals on the ground, and then finally, at the pinnacle of creation, humans. So creation is filled. So first set of days, creation is formed. Next set of days, creation is then filled. Each day, you'll notice in the chapter, also has repeated sayings, which we can't totally go into this morning, but creation is formed and filled by God's words. And we see God saying things like, "And God said, let there be, and so God made. God saw that it was good." And that pattern is important, which we're going to see in a little bit. The prologue then actually concludes with God's completion of creation, where God stops and blesses the seventh day, and we're going to look at that later on in the talk as well. Now remember that the authors of Genesis are not concerned with the same things that we are, so they're not necessarily concerned about describing to us exactly how God did the 6 days of creation or exactly how long it took him. Did not seem that that's their main emphasis. The word for day is convoluted, and there are lots of discussions surrounding that amongst scholars. And so what we need to ask ultimately is, if they're not, you know, bent on telling us exactly how did it and exactly how long it took them, what are they trying to emphasize if they're not trying to emphasize that? So what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing is looking at four big themes in the prologue of Genesis 1. What are four big things that come out of this that help give us foundation to our stories as we try and live as followers of Jesus? The first theme that I think we see coming out of this text is God's supremacy and centrality, which we touched on last week. But it's so pivotal to grasp. This past week, we came into the season of fall, right? I think that was Thursday was the first day of fall. And I went for a run in the morning. And I run kind of all over the place in Fort Langley, but this day I decided to run over into Bray Island, over the bridge there, and run the trail there. And I was running along, having a great time. And as running, this kind of gray thing kind of came over my head, and it kind of swooped down. And my first thought was pigeon, but even though there's not a lot of pigeons in Fort Langley. And then it swooped up and sat on a branch, and as I ran past, it was this big owl. It's like, oh, that's so cool. Like, I'm talking about creation this week. There's an owl. I don't know. It was a great moment. I'm not sure I've ever seen an owl actually in the wild, certainly not act as dynamically as it did there. So I just kept running. And then this thing happened again. And it swooped over my head and sat there. And I was like, whoa, that's kind of weird. Kept kind of coming from behind. And then I'm running along. And then you get that sense, you know, again. There's another one, and you turn. I turned around this time, and I turned around to see it swooping towards me, and I'm sure, like at first it seemed small, but at this point, I'm sure it was like 10 to 12 feet wingspan. It just, you'd think something squawking at you would be scary. What's scarier is silence, okay? Because it's just, and so I stop down and I swing my arm at it, and I'm not your food. And anyway, it sits in the tree, and then I run real quick and posted a great time that morning. Anyway, I did a lap, and then I came back to that same section, and I was like, oh, that's not going to happen again. Three more times, this thing dive-bombed me, and I ran home real quick and kind of scared. And then I since learned that, you know, I was talking to a friend about it, and they're like, oh, actually, this time of year, that kind of owl is really territorial, and that's probably just what was going on. Anyway, it freaked me out, and it wasn't very fun. Now, as a person living today, I can look up on, you know, the internet and go, why did that owl try and kill me? I can, you know, and it will give me a scientific reason as to why that's the case. But if I was an ancient person, that experience might have been very different for me, and I might have interpreted it in a very different way. I would have perhaps interpreted it as some kind of omen or message or blessing or curse. I would have to divine from that experience, perhaps, if the gods were trying to interact with me or if the gods were trying to say something to me or about me. The Hebrews were told not to go that direction in how they interacted with the world. They didn't have a sun god or a moon god or a water god or a god made up of their environment. Their story affirmed that. They didn't have to appease gods or mythologize their environment. Ricky and I were talking about this, one of our interns, and he said, yeah, it's interesting because on day 4, when God creates the lights of the sky, which many ancient cultures worshipped, there's no mention of that. God made the lights in the sky, and they're just lights. That's all they are. They're just part of the created order. The authors of Genesis are saying something when they make that kind of basic statement. So nature might have been unpredictable, but the authors of Genesis stress that God was ultimately over it all, and that his primary interest was not to stir up confusion and chaos, but was actually to bring fullness and form to creation, and therefore to our lives as humanity, as the apex. I think we continue to really need this reminder. When our surroundings are chaotic or challenging, or things are happening and we're not sure why they're happening, we can be assured that it's not because God is angry with or somehow trying to punish us. You ever had that thought? What did I do to you to tick you off this week? Right? Sometimes we think like that. That's not the story that we get out of Genesis. We don't have to guess at God's mood. Ultimately, no matter what is thrown at us in an unruly world, the biblical story actually affirms that God has good for humanity and the world that he's placed us in. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't encounter hardship. And we're going to talk about where hardship and challenge and brokenness comes from. It ultimately comes from sin. It comes from later in the story, which we're going to get to. But what this ultimately means is that we can trust in this personal, interested creator God, places his image on us, and promises us to be sustained. And that's really good news for us, because we still interact with all kinds of things that could make us guess about what God is up to, depending on our health, depending on the situations at work or in our family. We don't have to guess. We have a good God who's over it all. Second thing that I think comes out of the text is an obvious pointing to the power of God's speech. Power of God's speech. How does God create? With words. It doesn't come out of some struggle. There's no fight. God doesn't have a rival. God simply speaks, and things come into being. God's words are powerful, and we see that throughout the rest of the scriptural story. When God speaks, we need to listen. It's also why John, when he chooses to describe Jesus, describes him as what? Word made flesh. Jesus is God's influential word in action amongst us, because God's word is powerful. This is also why Jesus' words are incredibly powerful, right? So remember that story in Mark when Jesus and the disciples go for a little sailing trip out on the lake, and then the winds kick up. Jesus is taking a nap in the boat. And the winds start to really pick up, and the rain's coming down, and they're worried the boat's going to capsize and they're going to die. So they go to Jesus and wake him up and say, "Jesus, don't you care if we live or die?" And Jesus' response to that is, he stands up, looks out over the waves, and basically in the Greek just goes, "Shh," and everything dies down. And that's why Mark says the response to the disciples is they were terrified, because all of a sudden they realize they're not just in the boat with a miracle worker, they're in the boat with Elohim, the creator. And this is the only person that can do this kind of stuff, right? So Jesus' words are powerful. With that understanding, God's words are powerful. With the understanding that we're actually made in God's image, in his likeness, is it any wonder that our words are powerful too? Have you ever said anything, and as soon as you said it, you're like, "Come back, come back, come." Have you ever had that moment? I'm a verbal processor, and there's times where I'll say something and just go, "I wish I was an internal processor. Why can't I just, for goodness sake, be an internal processor?" Because you say something, and you can't necessarily take it back. And you know that the words have power to change things, be for good or for not so good. That's an important thing for us to understand as humans, that words are incredibly important, incredibly important. If you feel, even just today, and you've come here, and you feel insignificant, and you feel that you have no meaning or purpose, or you really wonder at why you exist, or if you're making any impact at all in the world, I challenge you this week to see what your words can do. Choose for the next 7 days to find a time each day to single somebody out and speak encouraging, life-giving words into them, and see what happens. Be it a stranger, be it somebody in your life, and see what your impact can actually be. I don't know how many times it's happened to me or to people I've talked to. I don't know if it's happened to you, but you know, sometimes people come up to me and they'll say, you know, we were talking this one time and you said this, and that just really impacted me. Like 6 months ago, it really set a new course for me. And I said, I don't remember what I said at all. But the words have power in of themselves, because it was spoken in truth and in love in the moment, and that really shapes things. One writer says this: within God's world, one of the most powerful things human beings, God's image bearers, can do is speak. Words change things through promises, commands, apologies, warnings, declarations of love, or implacable opposition to evil. God's power of speech, our power of speech. I think that comes out of Genesis 1. A third big theme we see is God's goodness and creation's goodness. So after each creative burst, what does God say? God saw that it was good. God saw that it was all right. God saw that it didn't really matter. God saw that it was kind of temporary, and who really cares? God saw that it was good. So what is creation? What have we learned? We've learned that creation isn't to be worshipped, and it isn't in control, but it is good, which is some kind of expression of God's character, right? It's a general revelation of who he is. Creation matters, and therefore matter matters. We don't just care about the spirit and not care about the body or our environment. As we see, God's actually given us the keys to the place, to our own bodies, and to the world. So what we do with it actually does matter. That's why when we choose not to litter or recycle, we actually are choosing to care for what God has actually given us. And that's just a small thought. But the Genesis story says that our motivation to care for the world comes from a different place than just from within, which is different than the story that we're often told in our Canadian context. I met a young guy who was a part of our church for a few months a couple of years ago. Sometimes people come and they belong here for 20 years, and other times people just kind of roll through. This is one of those guys that rolled through. And he had recently become a Christian, not through Living Waters, but just through another group of people. And previous to that, he had been kind of like a radical environmentalist. And he'd lived on a sort of a commune with other people who were passionate about environmentalism, just like he was. And they were told that they had to love the earth and love each other and find that kind of within and from the world. And he said, you know, I loved working with the earth, but there were so many times where the people just drove me nuts. And I worked as hard as I could, and I tried to love them, but I just couldn't summon it up from within. And then he said, but then I met Jesus, and all of a sudden, I had this abundance of love and life in me. And I understand now that I can care for creation, and I can love for others, and I don't have to find it from within, but it's actually been gifted to me by God. And so his motivation for loving and caring was totally different in that way. He was able to still love and care about the things he was passionate about, but now he'd found the right motivation to understand God's character within himself. One writer says it this way: human history is no longer a human affair, but it is someone else's project. We have to keep that in mind. So what is the project? The fourth big theme that we're going to see, and ultimately what Genesis 1 is depicted as, is that creation is God's temple. Over the years, there's been, like we talked about this, tons of debate about what's going on within Genesis 1. But scholars over the last 30 years are generally in agreement that Genesis 1, the best way of understanding it is as an ancient structure, not just a poem or a story, but an ancient structure. So it would appear that Genesis 1 reflects actually how a temple is built in the ancient world. So people way back then would build temples to worship their gods in. They would place their idols in the temple, and the religious practices would occur within the temple. They'd make a physical image of the god resembling something in the natural world. What the Genesis authors are doing is absolutely revolutionary. It's counter to all of the other narratives that are being shared out there. They're telling a new kind of story, that humans don't build a temple for the gods, but the creator God has designed the cosmos to be his temple. So, one writer says it this way: nothing created is divine, but creation is sacred space. Now, a temple is where you go to worship a god. And so in Genesis 1, we have God building, ordering, and arranging his temple because he intends to actually reside there. And in this creation temple, we don't make God in our image. Actually, God has made humans in his image, places us in the temple, endows us with his spirit, his likeness, as caretakers and representatives of him within the temple. So what we see later in the biblical story makes absolute sense once Jesus has risen and talks to his disciples about how he's going, but he's sending his spirit. Jesus says he's sending his spirit. That means that we are made in God's image to be a residing place for his spirit, working out his purposes in the world. So what does that say about your worth and meaning as a human being? It says that you're not insignificant. It says that you're not just some cog in a machine. It says that you're not the center of the universe, but you have significant purpose and meaning, that God has placed his image on you to push out, to work out, to order his purposes, his kingdom, ultimately is the language we hear from Jesus, in the world. And Leanne's going to talk more about what it means to bear the image of God later next week in more fullness. But I heard a story this summer out of Arkansas that really broke my heart. Police were called to a home, and they got into the house and realized there were children there that weren't being cared for and actually were being abused. And they found one little girl. She was 4, and she was, we'll just say she was imprisoned, basically. And she had been physically abused. And the police asked her her name, and her response was, idiot. So she had grown up being designated and named idiot her whole life, and that was her own understanding of herself. Now, that's an extreme example, but many of us walk around with all kinds of stories, designations, and names about who we are, given to us by all kinds of people and all kinds of situations, and we've owned them to the point that we identify ourselves as those things. We need to come back, or for the first time, come to the biblical story and say, that is my true story, that God looks at you and I, and he says, very good. He looks at what he's made, and he says, very good. He looks at humankind, he looks at you and I, the crown jewel of creation, and says, very good. And that's where I'm going to reside, in you, in the world. That's your value. That's your purpose. So ancient people would have understood this idea of rest. When we're talking about the end of creation week, the seventh day, this idea of rest a little differently than we might. To rest, especially in this temple context, would mean to take up residence. Take up residence. The settling in has been done, and now we move into the normal kind of rhythm of things. Sort of like when you move into a new house. You've got all your boxes and you unpack them. And once you unpack them, you rest. You reside. You're now into the normal, everyday ordering of how life goes. What this means for you and I is that God has intended from the very beginning not to live in some far-off, disconnected place, uninterested or uninvolved in our lives, but actually to live in the world he created, residing by his spirit in you and I, in his good creation. We're made in his likeness, in whom where his spirit actually rests. And that means that God is very interested in the world that you and I live in. That means that he's very interested in each of our lives. And that means that what we call ordinary, God is actually called good and sacred and holy. There's not a spiritual life and a regular life. There's all of life. And God has called that sacred and holy, which is why we're going to close today with a consideration again of the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we looked at our Father in heaven, understanding that all of life emanates from God, our good and heavenly Father. This week, we move on to the next phrase, holy is your name. In the ancient world, someone's name summed up or depicted their character. So we wouldn't call Doug Doug. We'd call him most excellent, handsome leader or something like that, you know. Embarrassed one at this point. But someone's name would sum up their character, right? Depict their character. Well, holy is your name, is Jesus' perspective on both the world and ultimately what God has done since creation. So we first notice God's good character in the beauty and the mountains and the rivers of creation. We then see God's character most clearly in Jesus, God's word, his name, his good character made most obvious and plain for us. And then finally, now, you and I, full of God's Spirit, we display God's name, his character, in a million different ways, however we want, in all through our lives. That means that going from changing a tire or changing a diaper is blessed and sacred work as we display God's name and his character to people. Maybe we can pray in that way as we close. Let's stand together. God, upon reflection of this chapter and who you are and who we are, we just simply ask that your name, that your good character would not only be imprinted on us, but we'd be made known through us. Lord, help us to own the true story and to live the true story. Help us to own your good character and what you say about us and live that towards other people as well. Thank you for your goodness, Father. Thank you for making us and blessing us. We pray you'd live in that blessing for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Bless you as you go. Have a great rest of your Sunday.